Over the years, we've had the privilege of having Israel Wayne come and speak with us. He did a apologetics conference a few years ago, and I know that really helped a lot of us think through our faith. This past weekend, it was a privilege to see Israel preach at the Arizona Family Homeschool Convention. And he did a great job. He did a great job preaching the Word, delivering the Word of God, and without apology, he spoke the truth in love, and it was a great time to see him and his ministry. I appreciate Israel for his faith and his faithfulness over the years. He's one of these guys that began on this road called by God and has continued. And that continuation, that faithfulness, is what has given him a lot of authority to preach the gospel, to make disciples. He has a beautiful family, and it's a privilege that we have Israel to come and speak God's word to us this morning. So I'd like to pray one more time, and then I'll ask Israel to come. Father, we come before you, and we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart. We pray, Father, that you'd give us faith to believe. Help us to hear the word preached and to give us wisdom and insight into those scriptures. Open the scriptures to us, Lord. I pray that you give us wisdom and insight into ourselves and in the world that we live in, that we would walk in a manner pleasing to you. We pray that you would save us from our sins, that you would guide us into your truth, that you would direct us, that we would glorify you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. And Lord, we pray for Israel that you would bless him with the words to speak. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, I feel as though through the songs that we just sung that my sermon has already been preached. And there's very little for me to yet say. The songs really preached my sermon for me, which is a blessing. But I do want us to open up the Word of God and to consider how we can apply it to our lives this morning. I just want to read two verses from John chapter 3 before I jump into my text here in John chapter 8. So if you can turn to John chapter 3 very quickly. Just want to look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one of the only Son of God." The title of my message today is "Has No One Condemned You?" And the topic is on forgiveness. We're going to look at a passage in John chapter 8 that I think is one of the most controversial passages in all the Scripture. I've never preached on this particular text. And so as I was thinking about what I wanted to share this morning with this church congregation, I thought, I might actually be able to get away with teaching a text like this at Heritage, whereas I probably couldn't anywhere else. So that's why I'm choosing to talk on this today, because it's a fascinating passage of Scripture that is very enigmatic, and I think there's a lot that we can consider and look at here. So I'm going to begin reading here in John chapter 7, verse 53, and then through beginning in John chapter 8. So John 7, 53 begins with this. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.' Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, this passage is controversial on so many levels. One of the controversies is actually the question of whether this story belongs in the Bible at all. And in my Bible, which is the English Standard Version, there's a little caption at the top of this passage. Perhaps you have one in your Bible or you have a footnote. My caption says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 11, or 8, 1 through 11. What's difficult about this passage is that when you go back and you look at the manuscripts that we have found that go back to the earliest centuries, the Greek manuscripts, the earliest Greek manuscripts don't include this passage at all. And there's really no reference to this story or no historical account of this story being in the narrative of John until you get to about the 4th century. And then you start to see some commentators begin to mention or reference this story. And so in the 4th and 5th centuries, it starts to show up in more commentaries where people are referencing this account of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And then much later, as you get to medieval times, you begin to see this passage inserted into the text of Scripture itself in later manuscripts, particularly Latin manuscripts and so forth. And the other controversial thing about it is that it sometimes shows up in other places in John rather than here in John 8. And so there's this dilemma of how to deal with this. And it's not, this is not the only text in Scripture that has this issue. There are a few other verses in the Bible that were not included in those earliest Greek manuscripts, but they show up centuries later. Sometimes just one verse or sometimes just a phrase in a verse. And scholars debate about why this is and how we should deal with it. There are some people within textual criticism and historical scholarship that say perhaps some of these phrases in a verse or maybe even a verse could have been footnotes that someone wrote, a scribe may have written as they were copying the text, that later found itself in the text itself. Perhaps they were trying to clarify something, to add a little verse of a word of commentary as a footnote, and maybe a footnote found its way into the text of the New Testament. How some of the modern English translations have sought to deal with these situations where it does not appear in the earliest Greek manuscripts, but centuries later it shows up in the text, is some of the modern English translations have determined that those verses should not be included in the Scripture at all, and they simply remove them. And this has led to a lot of controversy in understanding Bible translation, because some people, if they compare an older translation like a King James Version that includes those verses to a newer translation like an NIV or sometimes an ESV or NLT or something like that, they may find that the verses are simply missing. So they may be reading along and say, there's no verse 49 in my Bible. And oftentimes this leads to conspiracy theories that there's some sort of, you know, New Age plot to try to corrupt the Bible by taking out essential salvation verses or something like that. There's no New Age plot involved in this. What it is essentially is just that some scholars believe that since the verses are not in the earliest manuscripts, the way that we tend to do textual criticism is the traditional viewpoint would be the earlier manuscript, the more reliable. That's the general thought, right? And so some say, well, we're just going to take it out of the Bible entirely. It's not Holy Scripture. My personal view on this is that the correct way to handle these dilemmas is the way that many English translations do. Leave the text in the scripture and footnote it and simply say the earliest manuscripts do not contain this phrase or do not contain this verse, or in the case here of John 8 to say the earliest manuscripts do not contain this story. Now, how the story, this particular story got into the scripture is very unique, as opposed to these other places where you have one verse or a small phrase in the rest of the context, because this is not a footnote. This is a story. This is a narrative. But as you go through and you look at the commentators in the 4th century and the 5th century, there's a some of the people who speak to this and quote from it and use it as a point back to the story and reference it, are heavy hitters, if you will, that we trust and that are reliable. And so the common viewpoint among most scholars is that this is an actual event that actually happened with Jesus, and that for some reason it didn't get included in early manuscripts, but they felt that because they believed it to be a reliable story of something that happened with Jesus, it was eventually put into the text. My view is, it probably was an event that happened with Jesus. It's very in keeping with the method of Jesus, the practice of Jesus. But there's some issues within it that seem to be difficult for us to understand. And the way that modern evangelical interpretation has taken this text generally tends to be that Jesus was soft on sin, and that Jesus didn't really have a problem personally with someone violating God's law. He didn't really have a problem personally with someone being an adulteress. And so, from his opinion, this isn't a big deal and we shouldn't judge people. That's the way that this passage is commonly understood and taught, even from the pulpit within evangelicalism. But I want us to dig into the text a little deeper and to look at the background of this and help us to take maybe a different angle or a different perspective on what's actually going on and what's actually happening within this narrative. And to do that, we want to go back to the law. We want to go back to Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we are given God's prescription, God's commandment regarding the issue of capital punishment and how the people of God, how the Israelites were supposed to handle an issue related to the death penalty. So in Deuteronomy 17, 5 through 7, it says this: "Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So one person is not enough to bring an accusation worthy of a death penalty. There has to be two or three witnesses. And the person who is the witness is supposed to cast the first stone. Then in chapter 22, just a few pages further, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, it says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." It's very clear that God's law commanded the death penalty in the Old Testament for the Israelites for adultery. There was a very strict criteria for how this had to be judged, and it couldn't be simply an accusation. They had to have been caught in the act. There had to be two or three witnesses, and these witnesses had to stand in front of their accuser, accuse them to their face, and they had to be the ones to throw the first stones, and then the entire assembly and the people would be put to death. Now, when you fast forward to the time of Jesus and this situation that we find here in John chapter 8, there's a bit of a conundrum related to the Israelites' ability to fulfill the command of God to carry out the death penalty for this crime of adultery. And the reason for that is a couple of things. That in 57 BC, there was this assembly that was created called the Great Sanhedrin. And the Great Sanhedrin was a collection of 71 men who were supposed to adjudicate legal matters for the nation of Israel. And according to the Babylonian Talmud, or what's called the Mishnah, they created their own rules, if you will. The Jewish people ended up creating their own policies about a lot of things that were not based in the law of God, but that they were kind of their own judicial system, if you will. From within their judicial system, there was a smaller segment of the 71-person Sanhedrin that was supposed to adjudicate on the death penalty. It was a special 23-person group within the Sanhedrin who had to meet to be able to adjudicate on an issue like this. So for someone to be condemned to death, they would have to be caught in the act of a capital crime. They had to have two or three witnesses who would come and bring the accused before the 23-member special session of the Sanhedrin, and they alone could determine whether or not this person was guilty of the death penalty. Don't want to get too far afield, but there are some serious questions as to whether their own policies were met with the condemning of Jesus. When they condemned Jesus and said that he was guilty of the death penalty, there's some serious question with this middle of the night meeting of the Sanhedrin as to whether the full 23-member Sanhedrin was actually there and whether this process was fulfilled even according to their own man-made standards. It's just another footnote to show that they had these rules and they would follow their rules. If you know the Pharisees, right, that they would follow their rules tenaciously, except maybe when they didn't. Like in the case of condemning Jesus, I believe there's good reason to believe that he was not even tried lawfully under their own rules. So the other thing, so that's kind of the setup that they had. But at the time of Jesus, the power for adjudication for the death penalty had been taken away from the Israelites by Caesar and the Roman Empire. So they did not have the power to carry out executions, and this continued until after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this is why when the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to be put to death, they didn't just stone him according to the law. They actually had to go to the Romans and have the Romans have him executed, because that power as a conquered people group under the Roman Empire, they no longer had the legal jurisdiction to fulfill or carry out their own capital punishment, if that makes sense. So this was a huge problem in the minds of the Sanhedrin, because the view of the Sanhedrin was, we're supposed to be, as a sovereign nation of Israel, adjudicating law ourselves. God requires us to fulfill his righteous standards, to fulfill his moral law. And so in order for us to truly be the people of God, to truly obey God, to truly do what God has required of us, we would have to be fulfilling the law. And if there was someone, say, caught in the act of adultery, we're supposed to stone them. God tells us to do that. Now the Romans are telling us that we can't do that. So we have this civil government problem, right? And so they were selfishly motivated, because they hated Jesus, to try to set up a scenario whereby they take advantage of the political tension within the nation and get Jesus to say or do something that would be revolutionary, whereby they can have Jesus condemned. Now, there's another scenario in the Bible that is very similar to this. It's almost identical to this, and it's the story where they bring the question to Jesus and say, "Tell us what you think, Rabbi. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes unto Caesar or not?" That whole question is strictly politically charged. They're wanting to know whether Jesus will put himself in an awkward position, a vulnerable position, whereby if he says, yes, we should submit to the authority of Caesar and we should pay taxes to Caesar, then all of a sudden he loses this popular support of the people, which is a win for the Sanhedrin, right? And if he says, no, we don't give Caesar any of our money, it doesn't belong to Caesar, well, then all of a sudden he has committed treason against Rome and he can be put to death. So it's a win-win for the Sanhedrin in that scenario either way. Jesus has either lost the popular support of his base or he has put himself in a position where he can be arrested and killed for having created some sort of revolutionary act against the Roman government. So this is a conundrum, and of course Jesus masterfully eluded the first scenario by asking for a coin. He says, give me a Roman coin, and they do. And he says, whose picture, whose image, and whose inscription are on this coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And he says, well, then give what is Caesar's to Caesar. Give to God what is God's. This is one of those wonderfully brilliant acts of Jesus where he is wise as a serpent and yet harmless as a dove, where he handles the situation masterfully, realizing that this is a political trap, realizing that this is a setup for him to misstep in some sort of public way. He affirms the importance of us giving duty to God and yet is able to not affirm the superiority of Caesar above God, but to recognize that that Caesar is due what belongs to him. So it's the same situation with this setup. In fact, we're even told that in verse 6 of chapter 8, where it says, they said this to test him, that they might bring some charge against him. I mean, the text gives us very clearly what their motive is in this case. So I think it's important for us to step back from this text for a moment, step back from the emotionally charged issues that are fraught within this passage and kind of say this is a similar scenario as to the Roman coin. The issue here in this scenario is not specifically the woman. It's very clear in our reading of the text to see the dilemma of the woman here, but I think to understand the situation or the scenario properly, we have to recognize the whole political trap that they're trying to set for Jesus. The woman is really just a pawn in their game. This is about politics. This is about bringing Jesus down. This is not trying to find out what Jesus believes about sin. This is all a setup. Now, I think of this case and I think, what if I were a defense attorney and I were to represent this woman, how might I view her case? How would I view her chances here? Or how would I approach a defense of this woman in this situation? And so I think about what are the requirements of the law and how should they be filled out? So the first issue is for her to be prosecuted is that she has to have been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the mob claims in verse 4, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. So, at least according to their claim, criteria number 1 has been met. So far, so good as far as the prosecution goes. That's going to be maybe a difficult, if I'm an attorney, that might be a very difficult thing for me to try to dispute, right? So far, this is a point for the prosecution. They claim that they have the evidence that they need for her to be prosecuted. This is, though, where, as a lawyer, I would start to look at this and say, okay, they're going to have a very serious problem with the second criteria, And that is that according to the law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, the man and the woman are both supposed to be brought to trial. Where's the guy? There's no guy in this scenario. There's only the woman. And so from a procedural standpoint, I immediately, as a lawyer, would start looking at this and saying, okay, this is a place where they did not follow procedure. And so I'm going to start looking for a way to break down, on a technicality basis at least, the prosecution of this woman, if I'm a defense attorney, to say, you haven't followed the law. You haven't followed the requirements here. She's supposed to be here with both the man and the woman. They're both to be put to death. There's an inconsistency in how this is being prosecuted. The third point that comes to mind is that the criteria for accusing guilt is that there are to be two or three witnesses. This is not two or three witnesses. This is a mob. And it's not clear here that there is a clear satisfaction of this accusation by two or three witnesses. This is just, it comes across as being chaos. It comes across as being mob rule, not following lawful procedure. So this is a case where I look at this and say, I don't feel that they have met this specific criteria. Let me back up a little bit. According to Greek law at this time, Attic law they called it, in order for you to prosecute someone with a crime this serious, you had to put the accusation against the person into writing. That was the Greek standard. You had to have a written accusation against the person. The Hebrew standard was higher, and I think for good reason. You couldn't just have a written accusation against the person for a crime this high. You had to stand in front of them, look them in the eye, and give a verbal testimony. I saw this person commit this crime. And you had to have two or three verbal testimonies by eyewitnesses who were willing to stand there. And then secondarily, to say, and I am so confident that they have committed this crime, I will throw the very first stone in their execution. Now, I just want to say, none of us have ever had to do this within our society, and I'm grateful for that, okay, because this is not something that I would be comfortable with or any of us would be comfortable with, right? But I can guarantee you that no person, no matter how malicious, would be as motivated to have someone put to death if that was the standard as opposed to simply writing a letter. There are a lot of people who will put all kinds of slander in a letter where they don't have to face their accuser face to face, in person, and then to be the first person to contribute to their execution. So this would cut down on false accusations phenomenally, right? Very few people are going to press the issue this far to this degree unless they are insanely malicious. And it's very difficult to get two or three people who are at that level of insanity and maliciousness all together, to falsely accuse someone. It happened a few times in the Bible. You know, I think of Jezebel when she wanted Naboth's vineyard and she put two scoundrels on either side of him. It has happened. But in general, this standard was one that would cut down on false accusations pretty dramatically. So there's no indication necessarily that this process has been fulfilled with two or three witnesses. This is just chaos. This is mob rule. There's also zero indication. In fact, we have, I think, conclusive proof that this 23-member Sanhedrin council never met, and that this woman was never brought with the man to the 23-member council and condemned by two or three witnesses. They did not follow their own processes. That was not biblical law for them to have that Sanhedrin, but that was their legal custom or their system that they created themselves. They didn't follow their own rules. They didn't follow their own policies in this. So you have, I think, multiple issues here that show that this is not an actual prosecutable crime. This is a faux trial, And they've brought this woman not to the person who is lawfully within God's law and their system, lawfully required to adjudicate it. They brought this person to Jesus to get his political opinion about it. Does that make sense? And Jesus, as his role as the Messiah, did not come to be an earthly member of a court. He did not come to be an earthly judge in that role as Messiah during his messianic ministry, if we can put it that way. In fact, we had a story or an account in the Bible where two brothers came to Jesus and they said, "We want you to settle a land dispute between us, and or a property or inheritance dispute between us." And Jesus said, "Who made me ruler over you? Who made me judicial judge over you? No one. I'm not. That's not my role. That's not what I am here for. That's not what I'm doing." And so we read there in John chapter 3 where Jesus spoke about how those who do not believe in Christ are condemned already, and that he didn't have an obligation to have to go around condemning people because the law had condemned them. He was not some sort of special judge who would go around arbitrarily saying, "Yeah, you know, I'll judge you. No, I won't judge you. I like you. You get off." That wasn't the role of Jesus as the Messiah. There was the law, and the law was supposed to be followed. The whole scenario, again, is one that is just completely unlawful. It is seditious. It is an attempt to get Jesus to commit some type of a crime so that he can be prosecuted. So what does Jesus do? What is his response here? It says that Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, I have heard possibly dozens of pastors over the years comment about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And I'm tempted to give you a list of 10 or 12 of the stories that I've heard of what people have suggested that Jesus may have written on the ground. I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I think very, very intentionally the Word of God doesn't want us to know. And I think any speculation whatsoever about what Jesus wrote on the ground misses the point entirely. I don't think the point of Jesus writing on the ground significantly has anything to do with what Jesus wrote on the ground. So I really, this is my personal viewpoint, my personal opinion. I really don't think we should speculate, and I don't think we should have an opinion about what we think Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't think that's wise. I think that goes beyond the text. It goes beyond the scripture. I personally don't think we should do it at all. What is significant is not what Jesus wrote on the ground. What is significant is that Jesus wrote on the ground. That's included in the scripture for a reason. We're told this for a reason. And I like a commentary on this from the Christian musician and author Michael Card. And I just want to quote what he wrote in a book that where he talked about this called Scribbling in the Sand. He says this, quote, "What Jesus did that morning created a space in time that allowed the angry mob to cool down, then to hear his word, and finally to think about it, be convinced by it, and respond or not. It made time stand still. It was original. It was unexpected. It was a response to the noise and confusion and busyness all around him. Yet it was not in the least tainted by the noise. Instead, Jesus' action created a frame around the silence, the kind of silence in which God speaks to the heart." This act of Jesus writing in the sand is so something Jesus would do. And this is one of the things that causes me to believe that this text is very authentic, that this is an authentic story or narrative of something that Jesus did. It was so like Jesus. Jesus had such an amazing way to deflect, to not play into the game the way that people expected him to not answer the fool according to his folly, to not respond in a predictable way, but to respond in the way that Jesus always did, with a question, with turning it back in a way that exposed the presuppositions and the assumptions of his attackers. So he writes in the sand, and then he says this: "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, these people who are standing there calling for her death have sinned in violating the law of God, and they violated the law of man in how they've gone about trying to prosecute this woman, and they have sinned in trying to falsely entrap Jesus in a way that would cause him to commit a crime. Their motives, the motives of their heart in why they are doing this, are utterly despicable, lecherous, and sinful. As they stand with the stone in hand, ready to condemn this woman and have her put to death, which they know they probably can't do and wouldn't do, right? Jesus sees through the facade. He sees through the moralism. He sees through this pretense of their concern about righteousness. They appear to be very concerned about the law of God, and yet they're violating the law of God in the process of supposedly trying to fulfill the law of God, which is exactly what the Pharisees were kind of known for, right? They violate God's law in order to uphold their traditions and to fulfill their agenda. The way that Jesus handles this is masterful. It is very typically Jesus. The whole story to me has this phenomenal ring of authenticity. And this is why I believe this text should be in the Scripture, because it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Now, again, we have to understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. He is not saying, when he turns to this woman and asks her the question of, well, let me just finish this part. So he says, "Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." I think there are two things that are going on here. Jesus has turned the burden of the execution away from himself because he's not an involved party here. He's not a witness to this crime. He can't bring an accusation against her. He wasn't there. He didn't see it. He's not involved. They are. So he turns this back to the people who actually are supposed to be adjudicating this. And he says, "Those of you without sin, you cast the first stone." Those witnesses knew that they had not followed the law in this, and that their hearts were not right in doing so. They also know, and this is important to remember, that legally they're not allowed to do it. And I think this is important as well, because if they throw a stone and they have this woman put to death, now all of a sudden they are guilty in Roman law and that they will be prosecuted. They don't want to. I don't think they had any plan whatsoever of actually stoning this woman. They're just trying to get Jesus to entrap himself. So Jesus just turns the scenario around. He turns it, flips it completely back, puts the burden, the weight back on their shoulders where it rightly belongs, takes it off of himself because he's not involved. This is not his role. He didn't come at this time to be the judge of Israel. That's not what he was here to do. Now, there is a time coming in the future where the Lord Jesus Christ will come as the judge of all of the earth. But at this time, in his earthly ministry, that was not his role. That was not what he was here to do. Now, I think it is interesting, again, just a little side footnote, in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60, you don't have to turn there, that in an absolute fit of rage, they actually do violate Roman law by having Stephen stoned. When he preaches to the Sanhedrin, they get so angry, they just take him outside and stone him. I don't know how it got dealt with or didn't get dealt with, because the passage in Acts doesn't really tell us. But legally, they were not allowed to do that. I'm guessing they just went and buried a body somewhere and told everybody, this didn't happen. You saw nothing. Go on your way. Nothing to see here. I don't know. But it is interesting that they actually did follow through with the stoning of Stephen in that particular situation. So Jesus turns to this woman and he asks this question. He says, he stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus was not her judge. He was not her accuser. He was not legally involved in this. He had no motive, no reason to see her crime with charged with a crime. He had no evidence. But he turns in a kind of pastoral way here. She responds and she says, "No one, Lord. No one has condemned me." And he sees this moment where he could have, I think, ground down on this lady and pointed out that maybe rightfully she did deserve to die. Maybe she was actually caught in the act, and maybe she got off on a legal technicality. He could have made sure that she felt the full weight of that, but I think he knew, knowing the heart, and the scripture tells us that Jesus knew the hearts of people. I think knowing her heart, he realizes that she has just been let off of, you know, she's escaped from near death. Very possibly, probably, on a legal technicality. It was thrown out of court because there's not sufficient due process. They jumped over all the necessary hurdles and just ignored legal procedure. You know, if it were in today's scenario, we might say she got off on a legal technicality. But she feels the weight of that. She probably feels the weight and guilt of her sin. And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What is interesting in this scenario is that man, Jesus, who is standing with this woman, who has been accused by a mob of committing a capital crime, she's standing before the very man who would shortly after this be accused by that exact same mob of committing a capital crime. And he would not be released. He would not get off on a legal technicality. There would be no one who would speak up for him. There would be no one who would calm the angry mob. There would be no pause. There would be no one to right in the sand. There would be no one to turn the tables back to the hearts of the people, to have them look at their own motives, to have them examine their own sinful, evil, lecherous, wicked hearts. And he would be prosecuted. He would be condemned. He would die a very cruel and tortuous death. And yet ultimately, the only hope that that woman had for true forgiveness, the only hope that she had for true reconciliation with God, was not someone saying, "What you did wasn't that bad, and it doesn't bother me, and I'm not going to judge you." That's not what Jesus did here. That's not what Jesus said. I've heard that preached in a lot of evangelical churches, that was Jesus' mindset, that was Jesus' attitude. That was not Jesus' mindset, that was not Jesus' attitude. Jesus did not say, "Your sin is not a problem." That wasn't Jesus' answer. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you know, we all sin, no biggie." That wasn't Jesus' response to this. Jesus' response was to take the death penalty that rightly belonged to that woman upon himself at the cross. And this question that he asks to this woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" is a question that we should ask ourselves. Again, when we go back to John 3:17 and 18, we're told that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not condemned. But if we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're condemned already. Because the law has condemned us. The law has condemned our hearts as being sinful. The law has condemned our hearts as being spiritually adulterous. We have all, every single one of us, been spiritually unfaithful to God. And in that act of rebellion, in that act of defiance, in that act of rejection of God, we are all guilty under the law. And we will be judged by a righteous judge, by God's righteous standard. God has to judge sin because He's holy, because He's righteous. God is not soft on sin. God is not, He doesn't blink and close His eyes and pretend that He didn't see it. That's not grace. The doctrine of grace is not that God turns His head and doesn't look at your sin. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God, as the just judge, has found a way to justly, not just condemn the sin and the sinner, but to provide a payment that justifies His own righteous standard. And I love this explanation of this from John Stott, the Anglican preacher, who said this, quote, "The problem of forgiveness is constituted by the inevitable collision between divine perfection and human rebellion, between God as He is and us as we are. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but the divine reaction in love and wrath toward guilty sinners. For although indeed God is love, yet we have to remember that His love is holy love, love which yearns over sinners while at the same time refusing to condone their sin. How then could God express His holy love, His love in forgiving sinners without compromising His holiness, and His holiness in judging sinners without frustrating His love? Confronted by human evil, how could God be true to Himself as a holy love? In Isaiah's words, how could He be simultaneously a righteous God and a Savior? Isaiah 45:21. For despite the truth that God demonstrated His righteousness by taking action to save His people, the words righteousness and salvation cannot be regarded as simple synonyms. Rather, His saving initiative was compatible with and expressive of His righteousness. At the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty of our disobedience Himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness that we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. So when we ask this question of ourselves, where are your accusers? Has no one accused us? We have two roads in front of us that we have to look at. We have an accuser, the law of God that says we are holy, and another accuser, the condemnation of our own heart, that we know that our hearts condemn us. We know that we've sinned. We know that we've violated God's law. We know that even if we were to get off of, on a human technicality, that God is a righteous and infinitely wise and holy judge, and we'll never get off. When God is our judge, He knows all things. There's no way we can trick Him. There's no way we can find a slick defense attorney to find a loophole. We're guilty. So one path that we look at is, there's no hope. There's no escape. There's no way that we can possibly stand before a holy and righteous judge and claim that we're not guilty. We know we are. We know we're guilty. Very possibly in the same way that this woman in the narrative knew she was guilty, felt the weight of that. The other path would be to say, but there's a way. a miraculous way, a way that's beyond our wildest imagination, that God has taken the penalty of our sin that we so justly deserve upon Himself. That He allowed Himself to be falsely accused. He allowed Himself to be beaten and to be crucified and to take the penalty for our sin upon Himself so that those who believe in Him will not be condemned. And why is this? Because, as verse 16 says there in John 3, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not have to perish, but could have eternal life. And this is the great hope that we have. And so, for each one of us here today, we have kind of two paths that we can look at. We can look at a path of utter dread and fear and terror to know that when we stand before an infinitely wise, righteous, holy, just God, we rightfully stand condemned with no hope. Or we can say, because of no merit of our own, because of no goodness of our own, because of no work of our own, but simply because of the amazing, unfathomable love and grace and mercy of God, that it pleased God to crush His own Son and take the full weight of the wrath of God upon Himself so that we don't have to be eternally condemned. I don't know how to respond to that. You know, the only thing that comes to my mind is what Paul says. Wow, in light of God's mercy, what should my response be? To offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is my reasonable act of worship. In light of that, grace undeserved, grace unmerited. All I can do is to say thank you. To live a life of infinite gratitude that every day, every moment of my life, I just say thank you, thank you, thank you. What I deserve is eternal hell. That's what I deserve. I know it. I'm guilty. I'm condemned by the law. I'm condemned before God. And yet, despite my guilt, you tell me, go and sin no more. I've received mercy. I've received grace. I've received favor. Wow. The only thing I can do is just to spend every breath of the rest of my life saying thank you to God for His unfathomable kindness and mercy to me. We can never understand the mercy of God. We can never understand the grace of God unless we understand the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the wrath of God. God didn't wink at our sin. God didn't ignore our sin. He didn't turn a blind eye to it. He didn't excuse it. He crushed His Son to pay for it. I can't imagine that. My mind can't get around. I'm a dad. I can't get my mind around that. God did that for us. You will never understand the mercy of God or the love of God or the grace of God until you understand the wrath of God. But knowing the full penalty that we deserve and that somehow God has created this phenomenal exchange, we are not condemned. We deserve it, and we're not condemned. By God's kindness alone, all we can do is say thank you. Let's pray. Oh God, words fail us. We don't have the capacity to tell you enough just how much we love you for who you are and what you have done for us. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never really understood the gospel, who has never really seen the kindness and the grace of God in not just overlooking and pretending like our sin didn't happen, but fully, justly paying for that sin through the death of the Lord Jesus. If we've never seen, if we've never caught a glimpse of what that grace means, Lord, I pray that you would just open the eyes of the hearts of those listening, if they've just never seen how wonderful and amazing your gospel of grace is. I pray that in this moment you will just open the eyes of their heart, open the eyes of their understanding, that they will truly see just how loving you really are by taking the wrath that we deserved upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have obtained and received that forgiveness because of Christ's willingness to die in our place, just help us to get a glimpse of how important it is for us to live with hearts of utter and complete gratitude every day, every moment, every second of our life, to just overflow with worship and thanksgiving and gratitude for who you are and how good and how kind and how loving you are, that we do not get what we deserve. We get your love instead. Help us to just say thank you, thank you, thank you every day of our life. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.